Hebrews chapter 13. I'm also going to reference Exodus 32. Boy, you guys are quiet today. I can hear myself sing, and that really bothers me when I can hear myself sing. Wake up. Let's wake ourselves up with a verse, shall we? Let's open our Bibles first to Hebrews 13 and then Exodus chapter 32. Now, I'm only going to reference Exodus briefly in a minute. Now, let's quote a verse together to wake ourselves up. Psalm 96, verse 11 says this: "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad." Now, I'll say, "Let the heavens rejoice," and you just echo back, "Let the earth be glad," okay? Let's try it together. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad." One more time. "Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad." Amen. Amen. That's our call, all of us, to rejoice. Look, if you would, at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 13. A verse that tells us the gospel changes the way we worship. It's our theme here. The gospel changes everything. It's even going to change the way we approach God and praise Him. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifices of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." We want to make a contrast today, as we've done just about every Thanksgiving for the last three or four, between the grace-filled, the gospel-filled worship and self-filled worship. The kind of worship that pleases God versus the kind of worship that just kind of pleases ourselves. Now, this morning across the country, there'll be several kinds of worship services. One congregation will open with an organ, followed by a liturgy as they read out of the books. Another will open with a carnival-sounding piano with a very very loud vocal speaker. Some services start with a drum solo followed by a top 10 list. You have all kinds of things that go under the banner of praise. High church, low church, contemporary church, traditional church, variations of that. And how most of us pick and choose how we're going to approach God is not the way the author of Hebrews tells us to. Most of us will simply say, "What do we prefer? What do I feel like this morning?" The author of Hebrews calls us to a much higher standard. He says in verse 16, the last phrase, "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." There is a kind of approach to God, a kind of praise that pleases the Lord. And the author says here, the test of how we should praise God is not necessarily how we feel. It's what God accepts and what God desires. And the author is very clear on this. In fact, he starts off by saying the only way, there's only one thing that really pleases God in our worship and praise. You know what it is? You have to start here. "By Him. By Him. Let us therefore offer sacrifices of praise to God." This is emphatic in the original language. To you and I, this is a little bit choppy, isn't it? We wouldn't open a sentence by saying, "By Him, therefore, let us offer." But in the Greek language, in the ancient Greek, they would emphasize right at the beginning of the sentence. If they really thought it was important, they would put the words out of order just to emphasize it. What we have in our translation reflects the Greek here. "By Him," it's emphatic. It's the most important part of these verses. If there's one thing that pleases God, we have to come to God through Jesus Christ, His Son. Our whole understanding of praise rests on the foundation of Jesus Christ. The kind of praise that pleases God, first thing we see, is only possible through the grace of God. I want you to turn back to Exodus 32, and I want to take you to an incredibly familiar passage and look at it in a different light. And I want you to remember this as we talk about Exodus for a minute. Losing track of the grace of God, losing track of God's deliverance, directly affects how I worship. I want you to see that how you view the gospel and how you view the grace of God has everything to do with how you and I approach God in worship and praise. Here's the story, one of the most famous in the Bible. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered together themselves and unto Aaron and said unto him, "Make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. In other words, Moses has been gone a long time and we have no idea where he is. We feel like he's abandoned us. We feel like God's abandoned us. Now go and make us these other gods to deliver us. And in verse 2, Aaron, of course, breaks off the earrings and brings together all the gold they have. They melt them down into these golden calves. And they begin to worship these golden calves, something probably that they saw back in Egypt. Genesis 32 says that when Moses came down the mountain, it sounded like there was sounds of war. And then they get a little bit closer to the camp and we see this is not a sound of war. This is a sound of what the Bible describes as a deviant kind of worship, probably the same kind of worship they saw back in Egypt. They're running around. There's probably orgies taking place. There seems to be an implication that just the sound in and of itself was very deviant and not pleasing to the Lord. You know the story. Moses comes down and says, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites go and slaughter all of those who are involved in the deviant worship. Now, most of us, when we read this passage, we focus on style, and rightfully so. There's a lesson here, I think, in the sound of war. We've heard of that. There's a lesson here in immorality going on in worship. Clearly, there is a lesson about deviant worship. But may I suggest to you, there's a far greater lesson here than just how the people are worshiping. You know what the greater lesson is? The greater lesson is why they even worship to begin with. All the deviant worship rests upon their purpose. It rests upon the reason that they're trying to approach God. The key lesson here is not just the how, it's the why. What led them to this kind of worship? We just read it. It's in verse 1, remember? When Moses was delayed to come down the mountain. In other words, what caused the people of God to practice deviant worship? You know what it was? They became insecure in their relationship with God. Where is God? Where is our representative Moses? As soon as they become insecure in their relationship with God, the very first thing they do is they start to change how they approach God. No longer is worship to them fellowship and loving the God of the universe. It's now a way to manipulate a response from any deity that will listen to them. And let me just bring it down to where we all live. I am fairly convinced the worship wars are usually waged on a wrong front to begin with. The question is, why are we approaching God? Are we doing it out of a heartfelt love for what he's done for us? Or is this way our way of manipulating God? See, Israel here used to use worship as a tool to praise God. Now in verse 1 they've changed. Now it's a way to find a new God and to find favor with God. Their worship was once a response to God's favor. Now it's an attempt to get God's favor. No longer are they worshiping through grace. They are now worshiping like religious people. Insecurity in my relationship with God is the root of all deviant worship. And look at what they say in verse 1. Let us make gods that they shall go before us. You know what? Now the cart is before the horse. Before it was, we're going to praise God because he delivered us. Now we're going to worship God so that someone else will deliver us. They are trying to manipulate a response from God. They are not thanking God for deliverance. They are now using God for his assets and for his power. You know, you and I can approach God the same way. Turn back to Hebrews 13 if you would. You know, we can approach God the same way. We can come this morning, or we can go in personal devotions, or just the way we live our lives, and we can say, Lord, thank you for what you've done in Jesus Christ. And we can have a heartfelt response to the Lord because of the grace of God. Or we can come, and it appears in the same fashion, and say, Lord, you're not doing enough for me. I want a bigger house. I want better cars. I want a better job. I want more relationships. And try to manipulate a response out of God and get the cart before the horse. Insecurity is the root of all deviant worship. And the people in the book of Hebrews are very insecure right now. They're under persecution. They're sick. They're losing their homes. They feel abandoned by God. And the author turns this into a lesson on praise. He is trying to bring them back to gospel-centered praise. And by the way, notice the contrast in verse 9. We didn't read this verse, but look. Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats. We have two ways to establish our hearts, or attempt to. Grace and meats. Grace, the gospel, meets our own efforts. Grace, trusting in the finished work of Christ, meets doing things to get to God to love me. And that can be a standard, a subculture, you know, saying, Lord, you owe me because I've had a bad life. We can approach God to get, not just to give thanks. And he says, the one that makes me secure with God, the one that establishes my heart is grace. By him, let us come, therefore. The only way you and I can approach God in a pleasing way to him is through Jesus Christ, his son. He's the only one that can give us that security in our relationship. Now, I want to give you three ways that that will change your worship. If you come to God through Jesus Christ, by him, it's going to change you in three ways. Number one, the kind of praise that pleases God creates a community of praisers. Listen, a community of praisers. In other words, the author says, when you begin to praise God through Jesus Christ, you're no longer an individual worshiper. You are now part of the community that praises God. This is so obvious, probably all of us just read over it, but look at what the text says. He says in verse 15, therefore, let us offer. You see the plural? Let us offer. Let us come to God. He didn't say you go to God. He says all of us as a community, let's go to God. God is not calling these people to worship him. He's calling them as a community to worship him. Now, you that have multiple kids, probably three or more, you probably understand this. I don't have three or more. A father, say, who has six kids, when his wife shows up to the office to go to lunch and they've got five of the six kids, even though when they have five of the six kids, every good father looks out and notices a little Johnny is not there. And as happy as he is that the five of the six are there, his first question after kissing all the kids is what? Where's the six? See, God is not just glorified by our individual worship and praise. He is glorified, he is well pleased, the Bible says, by our community worship, serving and praising together. God does not just want you to come as an individual. He wants us to come as a community. Listen, I want you to listen for this tonight. Tonight, the choir is going to sing Psalm 95 and Psalm 96. Did you know in the five times in six verses, the psalmist says, let us come, let us come, let us come. He does not say, you come. He doesn't say, I'm going. He calls the whole community together and says, let us come as a community before God. It's the same thing the author's doing here. And one of the first changes that takes place in your life when you become a Christian, or when you begin to live by the grace of God, no longer is it just God and I, although there's part of that, isn't there? You know what it becomes? It becomes God and us. It becomes a community of praisers. Now, let's stretch this out. Why does the grace of God make us a community instead of individuals? And the answer is obvious. It's only through the grace of God that you can be a community worshiper to begin with. If you and I are trusting in our own merits to come before God, we can't create a real community. A religion cannot create a community. Only the gospel can create a community. Because inherent in every religion is what? It's competition. It's all based on performance. In other words, before you and I can go to God, we've got to be good enough. We've got to be better. Better than who? Better than each other. It creates a competition that breaks down the community. And I'll say this. If you look under any works-based system, any kind of religion or any philosophy that doesn't teach grace, there's always fierce competition taking place. Look at the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican and the Pharisee, they're both praying. They're both in the temple. But the Lord reveals what they're praying about. You know what they're praying about? One of them was praying to God. The other one was saying, Lord, I'm better than this one over here. Fierce competition was taking place. The elder brother in fierce competition against the other. All the people in the town were in fierce competition as in Zacchaeus when Jesus walked in the town. Luke chapter 7, the prostitute walks into the house. At that very moment, there is fierce competition to those who are on a works-based system. First of the seven deadly sins in Proverbs is a what? You know what it is? It's a haughty look. a proud look. You know what a proud look is? Fierce competition with those around you. Religion breeds competition. Grace breeds unity. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is competition inherent in any kind of works-based system? And it's because the subjective standard of religion. Because every works-based system basically says, if I'm good enough, God will love me more and God will accept me. Only in the grace of God do you come on Jesus Christ's merits. Now, here's the problem. Everybody's standard of good enough changes, doesn't it? Bruce's standard of good enough is probably not my standard of good enough. And Chris's is not like Bruce's. And Dave's is not like ours. What exactly does it mean to be good enough to come before God? Well, that depends on if you're better than people around you. You want a good example of this? Take a driver that's driving down I-85. He's going 100 miles an hour for several miles anyway. And then he slows down to 90 miles an hour. He feels like he's crawling, okay? Because he's slowed down from 100 to 90. Now, there's another car on I-95. They're going 45 miles an hour. And they crank it all the way up to 55. These are the ones you're passing, right? And you know what? He feels like he's speeding. Isn't that funny? One of them ends up going 55. He feels like he's speeding. The other one's going 90. He feels like he's crawling. That's a subjective nature of religion. How good is enough? Well, it depends who you're talking to. The only way you'll ever feel like you're good enough is by doing better than somebody else. And so under the mask of all religion and under the mask of all work systems, it requires that you measure your performance against somebody else. You have to have higher standards. You have to have a tougher life. You have to have more faithfulness in your ministry. They're not as dedicated as I am. They haven't done as much as I have. They don't fast like I do. They're not committed like I do. Religion says the best one wins. The gospel says we're all lost. And we only win in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel teaches when I come through him, we can all come together. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The gospel teaches us there is no way that I can have the approval of God outside of Jesus Christ. Whereas the works-based system says you can't come unless you're the best. Jesus says you can't come unless you see yourself as one of the worst. You have to be the chief of sinners. Jesus breaks down any competition in worship. Only in the gospel can we have this kind of unity. Only in the gospel do we not have to compete for the attention of God, because one man alone has gained that attention for all of us. Only the grace of God can bring a real community together. And you know what I found when I became a Christian and when the grace of God began to work in my heart? I stopped competing with other people around me. And you know what? I felt a kindred spirit with them. And no works-based system can do that. You start to realize you have more in common with people who have nothing to do with you than even your old crowd. The gospel lets us come together as a community. The second thing the gospel does is this. The gospel decompartmentalizes our lives. Decompartmentalizes our lives. Works-based systems bind you by compartments, or religion binds you by compartments. Some years ago, there was a fellow that I was trying to help locally in town, and he ended up in prison. And this was the first time I made a visit to a prison as a pastor. And I got a real education on the prison system at that point. They're incredibly strict. You have to make an appointment ahead of time. You have to be on the approved visitor list. And I showed up down at the jail. I showed my ID. I showed my ordination certificate. Made my way through two or three sets of locked doors. And you stand there as they go and get the prisoner, and there's that infamous thick glass that stands between you and the prisoner, the kind you probably see on TV all the time. And then they have, of course, the two little telephones, and you pick those up and you can talk back and forth. Your relationship is very restricted by certain rules, certain times, certain places. There are things that I just didn't feel liberty to talk about right between that glass. I imagine trying to stay in touch with someone who's in prison is very difficult because there's such a restriction on the relationship. In a very similar way, religion binds you. It binds you to a set of laws, a set of rules, a set of regulations. There is no free access in your relationship to God. There is always a process you need to go through. Now, sometimes in religion, it's a formal process. You can only pray in this direction, or you can only pray at these times. But other times, probably in your my case, we're not bound by formalism, but there is an informality to religion. You can only pray, you can only approach God if you've had a day of clean living. Or if you've recently sinned, you feel like you have to let a little bit of time lapse before you can go to God. Now, sometimes it may be something like, I have to do this before I pray. You know, whether it's formal or informal, religion restricts your access to God. Restricts you by time, space, feelings, actions, environments. It's not liberating. It's restrictive. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times I've found in my life, a lot of things that I've used to start off as an aid to my worship have become, in essence, bondage to my worship. Take someone who gets in the habit, and this is a good habit, of singing a hymn before they pray. They quiet their hearts, they begin to sing a hymn, and then they begin to pray. A good habit. But then after several months, they find that the hymn becomes an obstacle to prayer, not an aid to prayer. In fact, they don't even feel like they can come to God anymore unless they first sing that particular hymn. And now they begrudgingly sing it, and they finally get through it, and then they can pray. Their relationship with God has become restricted, not liberated, by a little ritual, a very good one. The liberation has become a bondage. And a lot of times we feel bound by religion in that way. We try to communicate with God like a prisoner would communicate with the outside. See, the author teaches us when we come to the gospel, when we come through Jesus Christ, there are two things that break down in our lives. Number one, it decompartmentalizes our lives. Look what the text says in verse 15. Therefore, let us offer sacrifices of praise to God. Here's the word, continually, continually, not bound by time, not bound by space, not talking through the glass. There is continual access to God. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. She said, you say we worship on this mountain. Our fathers say we worship on this mountain. Jesus says there's coming a day when we will worship God in spirit and in truth. We're not bound by structure. We're not bound by a ritual or a set of rules. When we come in Jesus Christ, it's not based on what we do. It's based on what He's done. And we have continual access to the Father. It's a little bit like a marriage relationship. I mean, before you were married, you compartmentalize your life. At least you should compartmentalize your life. This is my apartment, that's theirs. This is my money, that's theirs. This is my body, that's theirs. I mean, when I was dating my wife, there was a lot of things we shared, but we didn't share everything. We didn't share all our time, all our money. You know, we didn't have much to share anyway, right? We didn't open up every area of our life and every area of our thoughts, the deepest thoughts of our hearts. But when we said, I do, the wall came down. And at that very moment, both of us started decompartmentalizing our lives. She then gained access to every part of me. You know, she got my millions, basically. She took priority in regard to my time, my body, my heart, my mind. You know, and when a marriage takes place, there's no more compartmentalizing. The wall has come down. You're one flesh. There is free access. And what the author says here, there is continual and free access. So we decompartmentalize our lives. Listen, folks, the second thing that Jesus causes us to do, we decompartmentalize our love. Our love. Now, look at the text. And I want you to notice three different ways we praise God. Number one, we praise Him by upreach, upreach, sacrifices of praise to God. Number two, by outreach, verse 16, to do good. And number three, by inreach, to communicate. Upreach, outreach, and inreach. Upreach, we lift our hearts to God. Outreach, we do good to the lost world. And inreach, that word communicate is the same word for fellowship throughout the Bible. 20 times it's found, it's translated fellowship. It's the same word in Acts 2:42 for fellowship. The gospel causes us to lift our hearts to God, to love the lost world, and to reach into the body of Christ. All three of those are well-pleasing to God. Now notice, all three of these are reaches. These are actions, not just thoughts. The author here says, let us lift our voices to God, testify, singing, reaching up to God, actively participating, and then the word outreach, let us do good. It doesn't say just let us think good thoughts about the community. Implied here is doing good to other people. And finally, let us inreach. Let us communicate with each other. Let us share with each other. Barnabas type of sharing if need be. The grace of God causes us to reach out to all three. Reach up, reach out, and reach in. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I think there's three models. Talked about three models last week. Look, there are three false models that we have of praise and worship. Number one is the heavenly-minded Christian. A lot of us are very concerned with being reverent to God. We praise God. We lift our voices to God. Testimony service, we'll speak out for the Lord. But we're not very concerned about the lost world, and we're not very concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Very big on upreach, very small on the other two. We want to love the Lord God with all our heart, but we're not loving our neighbor as in the same manner. And so there's the heavenly-minded Christian. There's also the worldly-minded Christian. The worldly-minded Christian is very big on outreach, but very big on upreach and inreach. They desperately want to change the world's view of Christianity. But they seriously neglect their personal relationship with God. I have a very good friend who claims to be a Christian, and he is very concerned with the lost world, and he reaches out all the time. He is very concerned with the church's testimony before the world. And yet he positions himself in a way where he can be salt and light in the world, but you won't find him in a church. You won't find him reaching in. And rarely do I hear him talking about the Lord in a personal relationship kind of way. He's very big on outreach, but very small. And he's a worldly-minded Christian. And then we have inreach, or the church-minded Christian. One that's very involved in the body of Christ. Very quick to meet a need here in the congregation, but very slow to reach up. We see here that when the grace of God touches your life, it's not just that you're concerned with God, nor do you just become concerned with the community, nor just the church, but all three. Upreach. My heart lifts up to God. You know what I never thought I'd end up doing when I became a Christian? Singing. Especially in public. Especially when I can hear myself. I love that when people get saved, one of the first things they do is they want to sing. They want to talk about the Lord. They want to sing out to God. And not just people with good voices, right? All of us have that desire. I love Julie Mark's testimony. She gave a great testimony. And she said, Lord, she said, when God was convicting her, she said, I'll get saved, but I'm not telling anybody about it, you know? And she says, as soon as I got saved, I immediately wanted to tell everyone. Upreach. God changes your heart how you feel about him, but also outreach. You know, religion hates the community. They speak evil of the community. The neighbors are the enemy. But when the grace of God touches your life, you don't hate the community. You love the community. You love people around you. And then inreach. Jesus said, if you love one another, that's a sign of being one of my disciples. Let me give you the last thought. What's the kind of praise that pleases God? The third one, the kind of praise that pleases God is the kind that changes my life. Changes my life. Worship here in Hebrews chapter 13 is a celebration of the acceptance that we have in Christ. Offering up to God because of what Jesus has done. Now, let me ask you a question, then we'll apply it. Isn't it true that your life has been changed by acceptance from far lesser people than God? Far lesser people than God. Remember the first time you fell in love? Do you remember the date or the experience you had with that person that confirmed that they loved you? Remember when you clicked your heels together and walked away? Maybe you had a date in college. Maybe in late high school. Maybe it was a third or fourth date when you really started to have feelings for them, and all of a sudden their love was confirmed back to you. I mean, you had a joy unspeakable. You walked away with a lot of excitement. The whole day you were just clicking your heels together. For some of us, it's the acceptance of a father. You've never had acceptance from your dad or mom. And at some point, they come to their senses about how much they love you, and they reach out to you in a letter, perhaps it's on a deathbed. And that acceptance changes you. Even something as small as a teammate. You ever played a team sport? And somebody comes up alongside you and says, man, good play, man. They kind of tap you on the shoulder, something like that. Even that, you get this jolt of joy that goes through your body. Here's my question. If you and I are changed by the acceptance of mere men and mere women, how much more should we be changed by the acceptance of the Creator of the universe? See, this is the real test of worship. Am I really responding to God out of His acceptance of me, or am I trying to gain His acceptance? Has it changed me? Is there real change? You cannot walk away from worship unchanged, not real worship. It always changes you. When you discover your acceptance in Christ, it does something to you. It clicks your heels together. It gives you that shot of joy. One of the chief differences between pretending to worship God and really worshiping God is what happens when I walk out of the worship service or when I walk away from the prayer time. Does it really change me? And by the way, we could talk about all kinds of change. There's just one kind he mentions here. For example, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you. Same basic phrase as we have in verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, that spoke the word unto you. It talks about submission. And that when I've come face to face with God, my life has changed, at least in that one area. I begin to submit to all kinds of authorities. Truly understanding the grace of God always brings change. Now, we mentioned four things. Let's turn them around into a test. Four things count in the intro. Number one, what is your motive in worship? First test. How do you approach God? Look deep into your heart. Are you approaching God to gain something, or are you approaching God to thank Him for what He's done? And let me ask the question this way. If your lifestyle could never change, never get any higher than it is, or your health could never get any better than it is, or you could never have any more kids than you do, or you'd have to stay at the same status that you are right now, would you still praise God with the same spirit? Would you still praise God with the same voice? If not, probably you're doing it to gain something, not to thank Him. Number two, here's a second test. Are you seeking to make yourself part of the church community? Do you find yourself in secret competition with people around you where you might glory in their downfalls? You might get kind of secretly happy when somebody sins? This is a test. Am I secretly joyed at others' misfortunes because it makes me feel better? It makes me feel like I can approach God. Number three, do you see your life decompartmentalizing in those three areas? Do you see yourself lifting your heart to God, reaching out to others and reaching back into the church? And number three, where is the real change? Where is the real change in your life? That's the test of praise. That's the greatest test of worship. Do I walk away changed? Let me ask you a question. How come when a famous person looks in your direction, you get this incredible spirit of joy, but when the Creator of the universe does this through His own Son, it means nothing to us? How come when an incredibly attractive person takes an interest in you, all of a sudden you get all excited, but when Jesus Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins, that just doesn't do much for me anymore? When somebody that's incredibly talented in your field, music, theology, education, sports, when they look your way, when they mention your name, when they acknowledge you publicly, it's an exciting thing. But Jesus Christ, who died publicly for us, means very little to us. Where's our hearts? Are we coming to God in thanks, or are we coming because we're trying to manipulate Him? That's the question we leave with. Let's pray, congregation. Lord, we are thankful for Christ, thankful for His love. And Lord, we know that the only kind of worship that pleases you is through Jesus. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for even trying to come on our own merits, knowing, Lord, that that is impossible. We find ourselves and our own righteousness as filthy rags. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to come in the spirit of grace for what Christ has done for us. Thank you for Jesus, as he hung on a cross, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As you turned your back on your own son for us, you did that because of your love for us. We thank you that we can receive that love in Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes